With that, I am going to get straight into my message here. You're doing the thing in the back here? Thank you very much. I'm going to go straight to the scripture first. I forget the slide order I did. All right, awesome. I did that. All right, our scripture today is from Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Judges chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. You can look up on the screens to see the scripture. Either is Bibles in your pews. Also, if you have a smartphone, a smart device, absolutely download that Bible app. You're going to like it today because, especially if you don't, and if you have like really good eyes, you'll be fine because you'll be able to see the screens. But if you don't, you'll have it right in front of you, and I will be referencing a chart on there today. But with all that said, let's read God's Word. Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based... Somebody found that Bible app. That's a sweet feature, the audio Bible. So the commander of his army was based in Hegership, Hagoyim. Okay, I speaking of the Bible app, okay, I listened to it about 100 times because that is a hard word to pronounce. Hegership, Hagoyim. I'm pretty sure I got it right this time. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried out to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lebadoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramon and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abiram of Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor." This is the word of God. We are in the middle of a series called Heroes of Faith. The basic idea around this is from Hebrews chapter 11. Talking about not extraordinary people doing extraordinary things, but ordinary people doing extraordinary things. Why? One reason alone, faith. Not because they were smarter, stronger than anybody else, but because of faith, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And today we are going to be talking about a very special individual in the scriptures. But as I think about heroes, I think about my time over in Botswana with our missionaries, the Van Wycks. Hope you guys aren't too sick of hearing about this. It was a life-changing experience. We were there, and one of the programs that Van Wycks were just starting with was called Teacher Tees. Teacher Tees. We would go into a public school, and all the teachers would come to our thing, and we would just basically bless them. We'd have a time of tea. We'd have some gifts for them that we brought from America. And we also, one gal made... And I'm blanking here. The pastry things that go with coffee. Oh, whatever. Scones! She made scones! They were awesome! Oh, man, the people really loved it. They're grabbing like handfuls of these scones. It was so cool because probably a lot like America, they didn't really honor their teachers the way they should. I mean, their teachers are so important. They're teaching the next generation. And they were so touched that people from America would come and just say, thank you for what you're doing. And the theme of that week was superheroes, which I thought was cool because if you know me, I have a long history of superheroes. If you go to my office, you'll see some stuff up there. If you come to my house, you will see a lot of superhero stuff. So when we got there, I heard about that. I was like, you don't have to do this for me. Thank you anyway. So we would do our teacher tees, and Barb Van White, she would get up and she'd start talking about different superheroes and what their favorite superhero was. And I loved when she would say, she'd say Wonder Woman, but she'd say it with a thick accent and really boldly. She'd say, like, Wonder Woman! And all the ladies, they would cheer and clap. You know, when we think of female heroes, at least fictional ones, we probably think of Wonder Woman. She's what I like to call, what many people call, a silver and gold age hero. What that means is that your grandma knows who Wonder Woman is, and your granddaughter knows who Wonder Woman is. One of those mainstays. You know, for good reason, because she's often seen as kind of the pinnacle of womanhood. She can do anything. She's super fast. She's super strong. She has all these amazing weapons. She has a cool outfit. There's this person in Scripture that we just read about. Her name is Deborah. And Deborah, I like to call her God's Wonder Woman, but for completely different reasons. See, the biggest difference between Deborah and Wonder Woman, though, is one, Deborah was a real woman who lived and breathed, and Wonder Woman isn't. I know that's a duh thing, but let me just, this is kind of like an aside. There are so many churches that are deviating from the Word of God. It makes them embarrassed. They want to judge the Word of God instead of being judged by the Word of God. Amen. So they'll make stories like Deborah. They'll say it's metaphorical. It didn't really happen. This really, really happened. Every word in Scripture that points to an actual event, that event absolutely happened exactly the way it said. And I don't need anybody with a few letters after their name to tell me whether or not that's true. It goes back and forth. But my standard is the Scripture. I put all of my faith in this. And this alone. Amen. And we need churches. We need churches. We need believers who will stand on the Word of God even when it becomes inconvenient. Even when it becomes, it means that you have to suffer for it. You have to pay something for it. And the time is coming, even in America, that this will happen. If you look at other westernized nations, a man named Timothy Lawman was preaching the Word of God. Actually, he was just literally reading from the Scriptures in Ireland, and he was put into jail. He wasn't giving any commentary or anything. He was literally reading the Bible, but somebody was offended by it. And in that land, their speech isn't as free as ours because you can be put in jail for what you say. The time will someday come when people will, they're okay if you make the Bible just one truth. But if you say it is the truth, be ready to pay something. Today, this morning, during Sunday school, awesome, I love seeing so many people here today. We were talking about in 1 Peter. The people were being persecuted terribly. All kinds of evils said about them. We read ourselves into those, what would I do in this regard? You know, Jesus said they'll speak all kinds of evils about you because of me. I think so often we think that means somebody holding a gun to our head saying, deny Christ. That's pretty rare, even in countries where they're so oppressive. What it more looks like is, do you really believe that Bible stuff? I mean, do you really believe that? The mockery, the shame, the jobs you don't get because people know that you're a believer. So while I start off with something that's pretty funny, Deborah is a real woman, Wonder Woman isn't, it's kind of a revolutionary statement to make, which is a really sad thing to say in America. Second difference, Deborah isn't known for a lot of what we know Wonder Woman for. We have no idea what kind of warrior she was. She went to battle once. We have no feats of strength or swiftness like Samson. Also, I'm pretty sure she just wore what every other woman wore at her time. But what was special about Deborah, what made her a Wonder Woman, was what was in the inside. It was evident to everybody who was around her. She was unique. In a very specific way. One is amongst the judges of Israel, she was the only woman judge. And nobody had a problem with it. People went to her to handle their disputes. You wonder about her incredible character. She was a leader, she was a prophetess, she was a judge. The judges of Israel didn't go around in robes and gavel, but they did handle disputes among the people of Israel. But they also had another role, that of deliverer. And she was a unique deliverer because unlike so many other judges that you'll read about in the book of Judges, she's not risen up in a time of calamity. She's already working as a judge, as a prophet, and as a woman of God. I think that's important to understand because a lot of the other judges, they're not moral, they're not good people. Samson's more known for his lust than he is for his strength. Gideon, one thing a lot of people kind of skip over, is he made a literal idol for the people to worship after he was done. He feigned humility, and then he sets up his own ephod as an idol for the people. But Deborah is one of the few righteous judges, and her virtues are not female-specific. So if you're thinking today, as you opened up your bulletin, and you saw, we're talking about Deborah, this must be a woman's sermon, you're absolutely wrong. Because her virtues are virtues that are not just specific to one gender, but for every person who looks to live a godly life, can look at an example of somebody who's not extraordinary, but just somebody who's living righteously in a dark time. As we look at the life of Deborah in Judges chapter 4, we are going to focus on 1, the setting, 2, the problem, and then finally 3, the solution. There's so much in the story that we can talk about, and I don't think anybody wants to be here till 2 o'clock in the afternoon, despite what Pastor Guy had said last week. But I think it's important to understand how to live and to lead in dark times. This is something we need to know because these times we are living in right now are evil as well. When I look at the book of Judges, it frightens me because I see America. The government of the book of Judges was the American dream, which is that you don't have a king, you don't have a leader ruling over you. You get to do what you decide is right in your own eyes. And this works as long as your populace is moral and ethical. Because if they're not, it becomes way worse than even having a tyrant for a king. So the book of Judges is a long story about people trying to be good on their own and failing again. That's where we began. That's our setting. Every great story has a backdrop. It has a setting and circumstances that propel those involved to their destiny, to greatness. After all, if it wasn't for the Revolutionary War, George Washington would have just been a retired British soldier, officer, with a losing record, actually. I was digging into his history. I was like, well, I mean, I don't really want to say this, but it's kind of a great thing for him that the Revolutionary War happened, because now we know him as such a great man. But before that, he was a bit of a failure. Judges is right after Joshua. You know Joshua, he marched around Jericho 7 times, 7 days, and on the last day they yelled and the walls came tumbling down. They conquered city after city, people after people, and then he dies and he tells the people of Israel, keep it going. God has delivered them into our hands. This is the promised land that our forefathers have told us about. Joshua dies. The people of Judah, they're told, we're the ones to take the victory. They lose a couple times, and they're like, well, we tried. It kind of makes me think of like when I tried playing piano. My wife does a great job. She'll tell you it takes years and years of practice. I was in college. I took a piano class, and I tried a couple days, and then I was like, okay, this is way too much work. I'm done. That's kind of them. They have a couple defeats, and then they decide, nope, we just can't do it. So God tells him, because you're disobedient, he told him, I've given them into your hands. Why don't you get on your face and decide, why aren't we having victory? That's what Joshua did. He lost to Ai, and so he gets on his face before God, and God tells him, get up. I love this part in Joshua, because Joshua, he's just wailing to the Lord, and God tells him, get up. There's sin in the camp. They don't even consider it. They're just like, it's just impossible. That's one thing as a leader I hate, is the attitude, you're already defeated before you even try. It is one of the things that bothers me so much. How do you even know if you don't try? Maybe victory's after the 3rd try, or after the 4th try, or after the 100th try. Those of you who are farmers, you know that this was a tough year. And if you had given up before you took in the harvest, you wouldn't have had anything to show for an entire year's work. Let's not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Galatians 6:9.
Amen.
Judges is right after Joshua. They decide, no, it's too hard. We're not going to do it. Also, they don't even destroy the idols of the people they displaced. So God curses them. He says, I won't drive them out. What's more, because you didn't break those idols are going to be a snare for you. As you read through Judges, as you see through every judge, they will have this time where it says they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's because of those idols that they would not break in their lives. If you have an idol that you're holding on to, break it. It's a nuclear bomb in your backyard. Don't trim around it, polish it, destroy it, get it out of there. It'll destroy you in the end. So we begin Judges, and we find this cycle that they keep running through. All right, Faith, if you're back there, I can't see you. So go to my next slide here. I have a chart I want to show.
Cycle of Judges.
There we go. Thank you. Cycle of Judges, if you are with us on Wednesdays, you've seen this. I had my own, but J.D. Greer's was much better than mine, so I took his. The book of Judges looks like this. Israel has peace. Israel rebels. In other words, they start following other idols. God punishes them for their rebellion. Israel cries out to God. God has mercy and appoints a judge. The judge delivers Israel. They have peace. They get complacent. They rebel. God punishes them. Israel cries out to God. God has mercy on them and appoints a judge. The judge delivers Israel. They have peace. They become complacent. They rebel. God punishes. They cry out. God gets delivered. They get delivered. They have peace. Probably want me to stop this cycle. And they sure did too, but they didn't do it. You know why? Because every generation, they would have, the last time they had a deliverer, this guy named Ehud. I like J.D. Greer calls him like the South Pole champion, because he was left-handed. They had 80 years of peace. 80 years of peace. So that's two generations as far as Hebrew, the Hebrews designated a generation. Two generations, and now we have a generation, they do evil in the sight of the Lord. This happens again and again because the previous generation failed to instill the principles of faith in the next generation. Sound familiar? Perhaps like America today? We can't force anybody to be saved, but we can instill the principles of faith in the next generation. Unfortunately, we failed to do this. Those of you who are Generation X, my folk, we're the last generation. The current generation knows nothing of the goodness of God, of the great works of His hand. And we are seeing this. Now, I'm saying this in general, not specific. You're raising your kids up to believe Jesus Christ to in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Good for you. You're changing the world. You don't even know it. But as a generation, as a society, we have failed to do this. We weep and cry as a society when it comes to school shootings. And we ask God, how could He allow such a thing? We point our fingers at the gun industry, at video games, at music, at movies. And while some are more to blame than others, what is truly at the heart of all of this is that the last generation failed to instill the principles of faith in the next.
Amen.
We gave up our role to those who couldn't fulfill it because they were never supposed to. I heard about a school district, and I keep hearing this, about school districts who want to teach the Bible. And I think a lot of people think that that's a good thing. I don't think it's a good thing, because what does somebody who doesn't have faith going to teach somebody who does? Especially little ones. Maybe teach them to doubt it, because that's what's happened on college campuses. If you meet somebody who has a religious studies degree, probably an agnostic or an atheist eventually, when you put into the hands of society, of people who are not supposed to be in that role, don't be surprised when they don't do a good job at it, because it's not their job, it's ours.
Amen.
I don't mean just mine. I don't mean just my wife and Rocky who are leading the youth, or Pastor Curtis and Pastor Alyssa who are teaching our children, but every believer is responsible for instilling faith in the next generation.
Amen.
Maybe your gifting isn't with kids and with teenagers. That's okay. Please be praying for our Wednesday nights.
Right.
There is a war that's happening that you don't even know about. As a youth pastor for 10 years, I remember going into Wednesday nights knowing that I'd be talking with kids who had been cutting that week. Kids whose parents had been divorced, kids who had been molested, kids who had all these things. And it frustrated me, no matter what church I was in, how much the adults had no idea what was going on. As long as I kept them quiet, it was fine. Pray for our teenagers. Pray for our children. They are the next generation. Fervently, passionately lift them up in prayer. Because they are taught that they don't have a soul, that they're simply meat that has chemicals inside of it that forces them to do what they feel like doing. And this is what causes the crazy cycle. When you do what is right in your own eyes and your heart is evil, all you get is evil. Since Israel disobeyed the Lord, God tells them that He won't drive out those people, that they'll be thorns in their sides, and that their gods will be a snare for them. They now enter that crazy cycle. Things go well, they get complacent, they sin against the Lord. The Lord allows their enemies to conquer them. Their enemies are brutal, so they cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears their prayer and sends a judge to deliver them. We start here, that was the setting. They're starting the cycle. Israel has peace, they've rebelled. And now we have the beginning of our scripture today, the problem. Again, the Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. In Judges 4, we are already in the middle of the problem. It's the same problem Israel will have time and time again. It is the problem you and I have in this world has, which is evil. I've done a lot of research on this portion of Scripture the last 2 weeks, because I didn't get to preach last week. So let me get into this. The word evil in Hebrew is rah. I like saying that. Rah. I checked out the pronunciation like so many times because it's like, I don't want to seem like silly. But it's like, this is their word for evil, and it sounds like you're growling. Rah. Or it sounds like Klingon. I'm not sure which. Rah is not simply moral evil. Hebrew is much more poetic language than others, like Koine Greek of the New Testament. It communicates big ideas in small words, and rah is not just moral and ethical evil, even though it absolutely points to that, but it is also the opposite of another Hebrew word, shalom. Shalom means peace. And the wider meaning of it is wholeness. So rah is the opposite of wholeness. It's being broken apart. It's when God looks at something and he says, that's not the way I made it. That's not the way it should be. Ra is therefore used to talk about moral evils. It's to talk about creation evils, as in destructive forces of nature. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes are also evil without being morally evil. And it's also relational evil, the breaking of relationship. Genesis 3:5, we have our first reference to ethical evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Zechariah, we have a reference to God using when he uses destructive forces of nature in judgment against peoples. In Joshua 24:15, we have the subtlest use of in the scriptures, in which Joshua says, if serving Yahweh, serving God, seems evil to you, he is not saying, does it seem morally reprehensible to you or ethically evil? He's saying, if it doesn't seem right to you. If serving the Lord doesn't seem right to you, serve your other gods, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. I pair that up with America. If serving the Lord seems evil to you, see what happens when you follow the other gods of yourself, of your own desires, of your own sin. All we get is chaos and destruction. I think a word that could be used to describe evil, the evil of Israel, is chaos. Chaos is the result of doing what you want. Chaos is a life that has forgotten its meaning. Many people live in chaos, and if you attack that chaos that they live in, they become furious. They don't know what a life without chaos would mean. In the New Testament, the apostles tell the new believers time and time again, stop living like the world. Stop living like your old self. I'm on different Christian message boards, Assembly of God pastor boards. I'm surprised that this has become controversial to say that if you were a homosexual when you were saved, Christ has the power to forgive and remake you. That's controversial even amongst people who are believers. Or if you were to say that Christ, there is power in Christ to free you from your mental illness, people get angry with you. Chaos, this is the chaos that is happening. Our world has changed its views of good and evil. You can't go by what this world says is good and evil, because this world says that chemically castrating a 7-year-old is good and the Salvation Army is evil. When this happens, we need to prepare for a Judges chapter 4 type of situation. That when God looks down on us and he says that we are doing evil in his sight, what do we deserve from there? This is how I would summarize the beginning of Judges 4. And every time God looks, every time God is about to do something dramatic to get his people's attention, God looks down and says, this is not the way things should be. This is not the way things should be. Chaos happens, though, when God's people stop listening to his word. Chaos happens when God's people stop listening to his word. This is what happened in Israel. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the teachings of Moses. They had everything to avoid this situation, but they didn't do it. Why? They stopped listening to God's word, and they started listening to all the noise of the gods of the people around them. Remember I talked about those idols? They were like atom bombs in their backyards that they kept polishing up, trimming around. They stopped listening to the true truth of God, and they started believing the noise of the serpent in the garden who said, "Did God really say that?" That is world cosmic history to a T. Did God really say that? Because the number one tactic of the enemy is to cause so much noise that you're confused. You don't really know what the truth is anymore, what good and evil are. But what are we told? We're told to go back to the Word, because anyone speaking that is not of the Word of God, they don't have any light. They don't have any light in them. There are so many truth statements. There are so many philosophies. There are so many things that compete against what truth really is. Dear Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you've made the decision. God's Word and God's Word alone is truth. Yeah. All others don't have the light. And if you follow that, all you're going to get is darkness. Isaiah chapter 8 says that distressed and weary, we wander the land. And out of our spiritual hunger and poverty, we cry out and we curse our God and King. That is the chaos that we are bound in when God's people stop listening to God's word. And if I was to point at one thing in our culture, the reason why we struggle the way we struggle is that so many churches don't preach the word of God and believe in the word of God. The Israelites were suffering for 20 years before they cried out to God. And I wonder, and I'm actually really taking this from Jeff Little, how long are the church going to suffer before we cry out to God and come back to him in a true revival? That's a big word. That was a big buzzword when I was a teenager. We wanted revival. We wanted revival. We wanted revival. We would tarry in prayer for hours, but there still wouldn't be revival. But I think of Israel. They didn't have revival either until they were willing to repent, to come back to the saving grace of the Father. Chaos happens when God's people stop listening to his word and start listening to others. We give it in to the noise. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, a senior tempter is instructing a junior tempter on how best basically to destroy this man that he's put over. He says this about music and silence. "Music and silence, how I detest them both. No square inch of infernal space and no moment of infernal time has been surrendered to either of those abominable forces. But all have been occupied by noise." Noise, the grand diadism, the audible expression of all that is exultant, ruthless, and virile. We will make the whole universe a noise in the end. We have already made great strides in that direction in regards to earth. The melodies of silence of heaven will be shouted down in the end. But I will admit, we are not yet loud enough or anything like it. Research is in progress. When we busy ourselves so much with the noise of this world, no wonder we can't hear from God. When we decide, no, maybe they have a point here and it's against the word of God, or maybe it's our own sinful nature, we can't hear the word of God. We are giving in to the noise. You see this anytime you see a mob of people who would never do what they're doing in that moment by themselves. But they get together with a bunch of people, there's so much noise, there's so much anger and hatred, they will do anything. Israel had sinned against God, this evil, this wrath, had destroyed them. In 20 years they cry out to God, but before this they didn't have peace, they had rest. The Hebrew word for rest that we find in Judges is shakat. The crazy cycle doesn't start with evil, it starts with complacency. The previous chapter, verse 30, tells us that the land had rest for 80 years. The Hebrew word for rest used here, shakat, which means rest, quiet, still, It is not shalom, it is not peace. For peace to happen, there would need to be repentance. Problems would need to be fixed. But all they had was 80 years of no conflict. This is often what we settle for. Instead of working on those issues right now, we're like, if we don't have a problem right at this very moment, things must be good. The surface is calm. Are there sharks? I don't know. The surface is calm. It's like our lack of view of the future, the lack of view of what we are sowing, what we'll reaping, is much like what the great philosopher Homer Simpson said when he drank equal parts mayonnaise and vodka. That's a problem for future Homer. I sure don't envy that guy. People of Israel, they didn't have any conflicts, but they were still worshiping other gods. They were still doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But because they didn't have a conflict, because they didn't have a crisis at that moment, they were like, it's okay. All the while, rah, is breeding. Because another word for rah is malignant. You know anything about cancer, that's the one word you don't want to hear. If you know somebody who has cancer, you had cancer yourself, you know the first thing you want to do is right away do something about it. If you feel okay right now, you still need to go see somebody about it, to get surgery, to get chemo. It's going to be bad, but the end result of letting cancer grow and metastasize and become malignant is death. They allowed sin, they allowed their evil to grow and metastasize and become malignant. I see this all the time in marriages that are struggling. So many times in these marriages, the couple will think, because right now we don't currently have a blow-up, things are okay. Until they have their next blow-up that could be lethal. Maybe it's with kids. Well, little Johnny, little Susie, I don't have any letters from the school. Maybe I should check in on them, see what they're doing, see what video games they're playing, what books they're reading, what they're doing online. No, there's not a problem right now. They have no idea what's growing. They have no idea what's about to be unleashed. In churches, we see this all the time, especially churches that are dealing with a lot of problems. They'll think, well, because nothing's currently happening, things must be okay. Under the surface, though, chaos is about to be unleashed. And the abundant life Christ promised us is not just to yo-yo between chaos and calm. God's ways are better and longer lasting than that. Jesus said the peace he gives us is not like the peace the world gives. It's a joy that is despite circumstance. It is being remade whole. That leads me to my next point. As we go back into our story here in Judges chapter 4, the solution. For 20 years, they lived under the oppression of this brutal, brutal man. For 20 years, they didn't fight back. So I'm reading this, I'm like, why wouldn't you fight back? Why wasn't Barak already engaged in campaigns? Why did he need to wait for Deborah to tell him? And even when Deborah tells him, God has given them into your hands, he's like, I won't go unless you come with me. His selective obedience. I bet a few of us have done that before with God. God, I'll do this if you do this as well. So Gideon does. Let me tell you something, that's not a prescription for what you should be doing, what Gideon does. Things don't end well, by the way. But we'll make these little deals with God, selective obedience. I will say this, though, about Barak. You know, I didn't really think much about Barak, and I was reading this commentary by a man named Matthew Henry. And what he said in there really kind of changed my mind is that so Barak tells Deborah, I'm not going to go unless you come with me. She tells him, well, okay, sure, but then the victory will not be given to you. You won't get the honor for the victory. It'll be given to a woman. By the way, Deborah is amazing because she's not even talking about herself. He says, that's fine with me. I still want you to come. So what really changed my mind about this is Matthew Henry said that Barak cared more about victory than his own personal honor. It's like, that's pretty good. I'll say that of him. That's something that's very good. But for 20 years, he wouldn't fight back. And why won't you fight back against somebody who's oppressing you? It's because you think you have no chance of winning. Because you're afraid. The scripture will say in our scripture we just read, and if you read through chapter 4, it mentions those 900 iron chariots. Now, as has been described to me, an iron chariot at that time was kind of like the tank of the ancient Near East. You didn't have much of a chance if the other side had chariots and you didn't. It's not exactly true. I did some research on this, and it was really more about the fear. People weren't used to fighting people other than people with, you know, legs and armor and stuff like that they were used to fighting. The first chariots were actually just carts being carried by donkeys. So people would see these and they would run away because they're like, how do we fight a donkey? Barak is terrified of these 900 chariots. So he doesn't do anything. How often have we decided, I can't do anything in my situation either? I can't fight against that. I can't stand for the Lord in my school, in my work, with my friends. That sickness, that mental sickness, there's nothing I can do. This is the way things always will be, and we're terrified to confront our fears. But if we would, we'd find out they're not even close as dangerous as we think they were. Deborah, she reminds Israel what they should have already known. I rarely write in my Bible. I like it looking nice and pretty. I underline things. I normally don't write in it, but I did. This is probably the first time that I actually wrote a note in my Bible, and it was Psalm 27. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in their outward means, right? But we trust in the Lord.
Amen.
Deborah reminds them, you are not the type to trust in chariots. Did the chariots help the Egyptians?
No.
Did the chariots help any of the people that they displaced before that? Those in Jericho, not even a least bit. And when they have the final battle, the chariots, those 900 terrifying iron chariots, they don't amount to anything. Now, what exactly happened, I'm not exactly sure on. Some people say that God sent a rain and their chariots were stuck in the mud. I don't think the scripture exactly bears that out. But what he has done in other places, he just sent fear amongst them and they scattered. That's what the commander of the army does. He scatters. And the 900 chariots are a non-factor. There is no army, there is no enemy that is undefeatable except for those who are backed by an undefeatable God.
Amen.
The fear that paralyzed them didn't amount to much at all. Our fears are like that. Like most bullies, fear disappears when it's confronted. Do you have a fear of witnessing? Do you know when you won't have a fear of witnessing? When you witness. It's amazing. It's amazing. I've been this so many times where it's like, should I tell this person about my faith? I don't know. It's going to make things awkward. And then, you know, I do it anyway. And then I'm just like, after I say like the first word, all that fear is gone. I'm like, what was I scared about? What, is this person going to like take out a gun and shoot me? I mean, really? I mean, the likelihood is so very, very small. Are they going to get angry at me? Maybe. Or maybe we'll just have a bit of a conversation. I can plant the seed that somebody else will water, and then one day it'll come to repentance. We have so many fears of standing with the scriptures. What will society do with me? We see this all the time with famous people, with corporations that will 180 on their supposed stands for scripture and for the Bible. But we are not those who trust in chariots. We are those who trust in the Lord.
Amen.
And that brings me to the solution. Shalom. Shalom. I've been teasing at this the whole sermon. Shalom. They, even at the end of this, they have victory but not peace. If you haven't heard the story before, the Sisera, he flees on foot. He's the commander of the army. And this one woman named Jael, she tells him, hey, come over to my tent. It's totally safe. Now, whenever I read this, I always kind of get like a smirk on my face because I'm like, it's like she's kind of overplaying her hand here. She's like, oh, nothing's going to happen to you. Don't worry about it. Just come in and fall asleep. And, you know, it's not like I'm going to take a tent spike and nail you in the head or anything like that. So he does because he thought he had peace with her people. Now, her people are the people that descend from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. So they are kind of cousins to the Israelites. But they had peace with his army, so he thought he was safe. I'm getting into something very deep here, very disturbing. His army were brutal to the Israelites. You'll see in Deborah's song, Deborah and Barak's song, exactly in what way they were brutal. But and I also put this, they would rape the women everywhere they went. I don't know exactly what Jael was thinking, but I have to imagine as he was lying there, she thought of friends and relatives who he had brutalized. And he probably lay in there sleeping, thinking his sin would never find him out. That he could do what he wanted for all of his life, and he was never going to have to pay the consequence. And he found out something very, very different. Jael, this woman, gets the victory. She gets the honor for the victory over this man instead of the leaders. This story doesn't end, though, with peace. There is no repentance. There is only rest. There is only shekat. There's no conflict until the next judge has to be called up. That is not the way we should live. We should live. We should look for peace. Now, Deborah and Barak, it was not given to them to bring peace, to bring shalom to Israel. When the kings are finally established in Israel, they are tasked with bringing shalom, and none of them are able to do that. Until many, many years later, there will arise a prince of shalom, a king of shalom, who everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. They will have peace that's unspeakable and full of glory. Shalom is not just simply not having conflict, it is being whole. In Psalm 122:7, it refers to a wall. Shalom can refer to a brick that has no cracks, that's perfect. Shalom can also mean a wall that is completed. In Psalm 122, that's what it refers to. And when it says in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the stone the builders rejected. See, when the builders would be, the masons, when they were building these walls, if there was a stone that didn't look very good, it had cracks in it, they'd throw it aside. So the New Testament says the stone the builders rejected, meaning the one, Jesus Christ, who was rejected by men, he's become the cornerstone, the most important stone, the stone that all the rest are being built on. He is the one who brings completeness. If you look in your bulletins today, that picture on here, I was showing this to my wife last night, and she's like, that looks really cool, but why is Deborah being turned to stone? I was like, well, she's not being turned to stone, she's actually broken, and it's not Deborah, it's Israel. It's America. It's God's bride who's being perfected in his image.
Amen.
It's you and I anytime we rely on the world system or on our own desires. We get broken. So what should those who are broken go to? The one who makes shalom possible. The one who makes us whole. As shalom is the opposite of rah, so too is cosmos the opposite of chaos. Chaos is the view of the universe that things happen by random chance. This is what is taught in our wider society and in our schools. That nothing was unstable and nothing can be unstable and exploded and created all the matter and energy in the universe, and that through random chance, you're here today. So I don't know how you can possibly tell a student, an individual, that you're nothing but meat who have chemicals rolling around in your brain, that you have worth, that you are worth so much, that your life means something in a grand scale. We teach chaos, and when we get chaos, we're surprised that we get chaos. Instead, the Greek word of cosmos means a created order. It means an intelligent designer. We were created in purpose, on purpose, for a purpose.
Amen.
What we need, what they needed, what we all need is to understand that we live in this cosmos, and that we have this purpose, and that we can rest in the peace, the shalom of God, to connect with the one who makes all things new, all things whole. Some people have been broken so long that the idea of being made whole is frightening. In Deborah's time, the people broke their relationship with God. Rah is breaking. And that's what happens in sin, it breaks relationship. If you have a friendship, if you have a marriage, you break that with sin. There, they did in the sight of the Lord, destroy the relationship with him. So has everyone else's evil. What we need is that Prince of Shalom to make that relationship whole. So today, if you do not know Jesus Christ, and more importantly, if he doesn't know you, if you don't have a relationship with him, I would love to talk with you. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day that you get back on the track of being made whole. In Deborah's time, her people yo-yoed from calm to chaos, chaos to calm. This isn't for you, dear one. Stop being comfortable in your chaos. If you have been redeemed, you have been made whole, and to live broken is contrary to your nature. Stop doing what is evil, i.e. destructive, and that is not the way you should live. Don't settle for rest when the Prince of Peace lives inside of you. Less poetically, if you are involved in a sin today, stop doing it. It won't bring you peace. It will only bring you chaos. Stop doing it. Sometimes, I mean, in a lot of churches, a lot of people don't want to talk about sin, but you have to talk about sin because there's no healing if you don't identify the problem. Stop doing it. If you are suffering because of your sin, stop doing that sin. Man, I think of like my cat who keeps trying to eat things that aren't food, and I'm about choking himself, and I got to take it out of his mouth, and he fights me on it. I'm like, stop doing it. You're hurting yourself. I mean, that's what God does with us sometimes, when we're like, okay, no, I'm doing this, I don't care what the Bible says, and God's like, stop doing that, you're hurting yourself. Maybe today, and worship team, you can come up at this point, maybe today you're in this form of brokenness, and it has nothing to do with your actions. Maybe a loved one is hurting, or a situation outside of your control is causing destruction in your life. To you, I speak shalom and rest. Rest in the peace of God. Sometimes we are in a place where everything that can be done is being done. We have examined our ways, and there is nothing in us that is secret or shameful, or if there is, we have repented of it. But we are still in this place where we're in the midst of the storm. That's where Deborah starts things. For 20 years, there's the oppression. So Deborah is already a judge and a prophetess in this time, but she is still doing what she's supposed to be doing. She's still living for the Lord. So what should you do when you've done everything you're supposed to do and you're still going through it? You're still like in Deborah's place where people who are supposed to be doing what they're supposed to be doing aren't doing it? The Bible has this wonderful, amazing, infuriating word. It is wait. Wait on the Lord. That's easy to say to people. It's far harder to do. Sometimes I don't feel like waiting. I remember there was one time, I can't remember what the circumstance was. I think it was something I'm doing with a friend. And I was really upset with it. And Beth was like, let's pray. And I said, I don't want to pray. I want to be mad. Sometimes when we've done everything that we should be doing, all we need to do then is wait. Wait on the salvation of the Lord. He is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. In your waiting, don't be lazy. Deborah wasn't lazy in her waiting. She was still a prophetess. She still was a judge. She was living this life with all of her heart as unto the Lord. You can start playing. We're going to end with this song. And maybe this is a time for you to just rest in the presence of God. It's okay to come to church and rest. You don't fall asleep while I'm preaching. But it's okay to come to church and just have a restful time of knowing that our Heavenly Father, He knows about your situation. He sees you. You know, Israel, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they paid the penalty for it. But when they cried out, God didn't forget his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God heard the crying of the innocent and of the guilty, and he still had compassion. Cry out to the Lord today. Don't wait 20 years of living in chaos before you're ready to come to his shalom. So today, whether you need to start that relationship with Christ, whether you need to repent of sin. Since we have Thanksgiving this week, there's probably going to be lots of conflicts in families. Consider for a moment that maybe it's not 100% them. It's a hard thing to say, isn't it? Consider it's not 100% them, and maybe it's some percent you, and you need to apologize. That'll bring back wholeness to the relationship, or at least on the start, or at least on the road of wholeness. If any of this bites you, don't worry, it bites me like 2 weeks before it bites you. And I study and I do my research until it does, because I never want to preach and say, I'm the righteous one, you're the unrighteous one. I want to say, hey, we're all beggars looking for food. So as we sing this song, rest in the shalom of Christ.